In the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly, there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which spread out and touched each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, religious men who had come from every country in the world. When they heard this noise, a large crowd gathered. They were all excited because each one of them heard the believers speaking in his own language. In amazement and wonder, they exclaimed, "These people who are talking like this are Galileans. How is it then that all of us hear them speaking in our own native languages? We are from Parthia, Media, and Elam, from Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, from Pontus and Asia, from Phrygia and Pamphylia, from Egypt and the regions of Libya near Cyrene. Some of us are from Rome, both Jews and Gentiles converted to Judaism, and some of us are from Crete and Arabia, yet all of us hear them speaking in our own languages about the great things that God has done." Amazed and confused, they kept asking each other, "What does this mean?" But others made fun of the believers, saying, "These people are drunk." Peter's message. Then Peter stood up with the other 11 apostles and in a loud voice began to speak to the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, listen to me and let me tell you what this means. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Instead, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. This is what I will do in the last days, God says. I will pour out my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will have dreams. Yes, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will proclaim my message. I will perform miracles in the sky above and wonders on the earth below. There will be blood, fire, and thick smoke. The sun will be darkened and the moon will turn red as blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then, whoever calls out to the Lord for help will be saved."
So the feasts of Israel, the biblical feasts you are looking at, are a God-given gift to his people. They act as markers within the year, helping to give to people a sense of their identity within God's faithful purposes of provision and redemption. So when something is important to us, we mark it. And, you know, that's part of the church tradition, it's part of the Jewish tradition. And these festivals are part of marking what God is doing, what God has done, and what God will do in the future. It's lovely this morning, you had a 60th wedding anniversary. You know, and you keep your anniversaries because you remember. And if you love someone, you remember special things about them. A married couple remembers their anniversaries most of the time. Yeah. And in the Jewish tradition, to remember is to honor. If you forget something, it's a way of dishonoring someone. But to remember is a way of honoring. This is why at the heart of the communion service, we do this in remembrance of me. So we're making this connection with honoring. And the three main festivals in the Bible, in the Jewish tradition, is Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Those are the three main pilgrim festivals when all Jewish people should have remembered what God is doing and what God will do, and they go up to Jerusalem. And that's why it's called a pilgrim festival, because the people would travel up to Jerusalem. And the festival we're looking at today is Pentecost. It comes from the Greek term for 50, and it occurs 50 days after Passover. Its Hebrew name is Shavuot, and it comes from the instruction in Deuteronomy 16 to count the 7 weeks from Passover. In some Christian churches, the context of Pentecost is called Whit Sunday, and this has been a major festival in the churches since at least the 3rd century. So there's a tradition of these 1700, 1800 years going back to Pentecost. Pentecost also is linked with the first fruits of the harvest being brought into the temple. Numbers 28 is the kind of biblical context for that. And it's the climax of the harvest which began at Passover. It's also linked to the giving of the law, the Torah. And in most synagogues, when the festival of Pentecost comes, two major readings from Scripture take place. Linked with the harvest, there's always a reading from the Book of Ruth, which is a lovely Old Testament book. If you haven't read the Book of Ruth, maybe during Pentecost this year, you'll make time to read it. And also the reciting of the Ten Commandments. So in most synagogues, the Book of Ruth is read and the Ten Commandments are recited. That might be quite a nice tradition for us to have as churches, to read the Book of Ruth and to remind ourselves of the Ten Commandments of God on the day of Pentecost. And it was on this day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came in power, and that's the reading we heard read for us a few moments ago from Acts chapter 2. And it begins in verse 1, when the day or the festival of Pentecost, Shavuot, had come, they, the believers in Jesus, were all together in one place. And I think it's important that when the Spirit came, there was this sense of unity. I think there's always a link in Scripture between being united and the blessings of God. And it's interesting that in Pentecost, what Luke tells us is that the believers were united in one place. So there is this link, isn't there, between unity and blessing. And it's also interesting that these believers were there at the temple for the festival of Shavuot, Pentecost. And it reminds us that those early believers in Jesus, in a sense, were forming a new community beyond established Judaism. But equally, they were still very much part of that community. And it's interesting how you understand how the early church was both within Judaism, but also moving beyond it. And how you explain that, what you think about that, will shape your reading of the New Testament to a large extent. So if you're a New Testament reader, New Testament scholar, how you understand the church within a Jewish framework, but also beyond the Jewish framework, will help you a lot in how you interpret the Bible. And we hear those wonderful events which happened at the first festival there in Jerusalem, in the temple. And you get the question being asked in verse 12, when they've heard what was going on. The people asked the disciples of Jesus in verse 12, what does this mean? And I guess when people perhaps come to the church for the first time, or maybe your friends who aren't followers of Jesus, they know that you are believers in Jesus. They often begin by asking questions, wanting meaning and understanding. They wanting information. What does it mean? What does it mean? What goes on at a youth alpha course? What's going to happen? What does it mean? And people want to know those basic questions. And this is what is happening here. The first question there is, what does this mean? And if you read right on through to chapter 2, at the end of Peter's sermon, what do people ask in verse 37? Not what does this mean? But they ask, what shall we do? Peter has explained about the work of the Spirit. He's spoken about the prophet Joel, and there's a big focus on the ministry of Jesus. And at the end of all of this, the question is, what shall we do? All good preaching, all good Bible teaching leads people from asking questions about information, what does this mean, to questions about response. In the light of what I now understand, what should I do? And when preaching is good, people are taken from the initial questions to a challenge in terms of personal response. And at the end of that first day of Pentecost there in the temple, Peter replies, what shall we do? And the answer is very clear in verse 38. Repent and let each one of you be immersed, baptized in the name of Jesus for the removal of your sins, and you will receive the blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKadosh, the Spirit of God. So there is this receiving, there's this proclaiming, and there is this instructing, which is at the heart of the Pentecost story in Acts 2. and what shall we do? People then respond. And amazingly, 3,000 people responded. I don't know how many people Mark has baptized in a day. I would doubt if it's ever been 3,000 yet. But, you know, he's got a youth alpha plan. Let's have faith for that. The most I ever baptized in one day was 7. So I don't think I'll even get a footnote in Acts chapter 2. But 3,000 is amazing, amazing response. And we'll be looking at the significance of 3,000. And some people, when they read Acts chapter 2, say, well, how on earth could 3,000 people be baptized in one day around the temple court? I mean, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's an arid kind of land. There's not kind of much water flowing around. But, of course, in the courtyards of the temple were the mikvahs, the baths for ritual washing. And there would have been plenty of water. And if you go to Jerusalem and you can see the ruins of the second temple, you can make out hundreds of these mikvahs, these little kind of baptismal pools. And in God's provision, the water was right there at the right time, at the right place, for those immersions to take place. So the mikvahs were, in a sense, preparing you to get clean in order to enter the temple. And now, by God's grace, the same mikvahs are used in order to get us clean to receive the Holy Spirit. And I find it very moving when I'm taking my pilgrim groups around the temple courts to show them these mikvahs and to make the link back to Acts chapter 2. So the work of the Spirit is the work of God throughout Scripture. If you go right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you'll hear about the Spirit of God moving in creation. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the significance of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of all the people of God. When Paul is ministered to by Ananias, he receives the Holy Spirit and his sight is restored. When Peter goes beyond the confines of Judaism and ministers to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his whole family receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says something remarkable in Acts chapter 10, which I think are the four key words in terms of Jewish-Christian relations. He says to these Gentiles, non-Jewish people, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So there's no distinction between being Jewish or Gentile, between black or white, between coming from Cambridge or coming from Mansfield. It doesn't actually matter. What matters is our encounter with the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we celebrate that wonderful unity that, you know, we are together in our need of a Savior and in our experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives, just as we have. So there's a wonderful unity within the church, yet also there's a diversity. We are one, but we're not the same. And the key for good church leadership is how do you maintain unity on the essentials, but allow diversity on the non-essentials? Okay. So it's, and for us working in the Jewish world, we're very keen to kind of say this, we have the unity of the gospel, but we must have freedom to allow people to express their faith with diversity. And how far does that diversity go? I mean, the last few weeks I've been preaching mainly in Messianic fellowships, where there is a kind of, perhaps, a disconnection from the wider church. And that raises questions for me. How can we celebrate our unity but allow diversity? It's not easy to get that right. But I think, again, if we look at the book of Acts, we'll begin to see some of the ways forward. I've just done a little study book on Acts, which is available at the back if you want to read some more on that. And we realize through the early church the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 18, talks about keep on being filled with the Spirit. Yet there is always this beginning, this first experience. But what Paul and others are keen to stress, that it's an ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. So it's keep on being filled. We can't simply look back to a once and for all event, but we need to continually be filled with the Spirit of God. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, it talks about the Holy Spirit confirms the presence of the risen Lord. So how do we know Jesus in our lives? It's through primarily the dwelling of the Spirit within us. And I think we can use the term Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ interchangeably in our teaching. Again, I've done a little book on that, if you're interested, called Walking an Ancient Path. And it looks particularly at the work of the Spirit and the person and work of Jesus. Because some Jewish friends and some Muslim friends say to me, as a Christian, you don't worship one God. You believe in three gods. And, you know, you talk about the Father, Son, and Spirit. And I say politely and sometimes a bit frustratedly, no, we don't. We believe in one God. And we talk about how do we understand both the fullness of Jesus in his humanity and his divinity. And in terms of Jewish-Christian relations, particularly in sharing who Jesus is with our Jewish rabbinic friends, our understanding of biblical monotheism in a Trinitarian context is essential. And this little book looks at four New Testament verses which deals with both Jesus' full humanity and his full divinity. So the great experience of the Spirit on that day of Pentecost is amazing. I just want to read to you something from a little diary I wrote when I led a group of pilgrims over to Jerusalem. And these are my reflections on the day of Pentecost. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount, let your imagination reconnect you with those events. The temple was one of the great buildings in the ancient world, but it was totally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The second temple was rebuilt to replace it 70 years later as the exiles returned from Babylon. We reflected firstly on the reading together of Haggai chapter 2 and discussing the roles of Nehemiah and Ezra. The second temple was transformed and massively enlarged by the building projects of Herod the Great. The temple, sometimes known as Herod's Temple, stood completed for only 6 years before it had been destroyed by the Romans. We explored the Temple Mount and the tunnels underneath the Western Wall before coming to the excavations along the Southern Wall. Here we saw the mikveh pools, which provided the place for the mass baptisms as recorded in Acts 2. Here I began to teach about the Temple and Pentecost. Jesus, growing up within a faithful Jewish family, clearly had a great connection and love for the temple. He was consecrated in the temple. He went there as a child. He was often taught within the temple courts. And the teachings were often linked to the main pilgrim festivals, of which Pentecost is one. However, Jesus also redefined and challenged Jewish understandings of the temple. In John chapter 2, he taught that he himself is the true temple, the dwelling place of God. It is probably this claim above all others which eventually led to his arrest on the grounds of making blasphemous and politically subversive claims. The understanding of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is at the very heart of the outworking of the festival of Pentecost. The highest description or definition of being a Christian is, I believe, presented in 2 Corinthians 6. For we are the temple of the living God. Here, theologians declare that the Spirit is immanent in Christ. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit is inseparable from the work of the risen Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not a gift from God, but is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is poured out into our lives, not to make up for the absence of the risen Lord, like some kind of consolation prize, but is rather given to confirm his presence. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are the gifts of the ascended Lord given to his people. We need a theology which is truly biblically Trinitarian. I believe this theology was at the heart of the early church. What I mean by this is we need to proclaim God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I fear at times in the history of the church, the Holy Spirit has been replaced by the church to form some new type of Trinity. Sometimes people talk about the Trinity as if it appears to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Church. At other times, a devotion to Mary means for some the Trinity is replaced by the Father, Son, and the Blessed Virgin. For some within my own Reformed tradition, the Holy Trinity appears now to be the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. In some circles, the undermining of the Trinity is not to do with the loss of the Spirit, but rather to do with the loss of the fatherhood of God. We all need to be open to the work of the Spirit, for the work of the Spirit is vital in our salvation. We are born anew from the Spirit. As we are open and obedient to the Holy Spirit, I understand that Bible teaches our openness and obedience is shown in four clear ways. So whenever we see the Spirit in Scripture, we see these four things happening. Firstly, transformed lives. Secondly, the gift of inspired speech. Thirdly, holy living. And fourthly, empowered witness. All of these manifestations are rooted and flow from a commitment to Jesus as Lord. And we reflect in all of this as we mooched around the temple courts in a temperature of over 40 degrees. So transformed lives, inspired utterances, holy living, and empowered witness are all marks of the Spirit. Equally, when you go back to Exodus 32, if you know that text, again, if you have time to read that later, I haven't got time to read it with you this morning, but again, you see when the giving of the Torah, the giving of the commandments in Exodus 32, which is linked to Pentecost, there's certain things which happen which we see repeated and transformed in Acts chapter 2. So in Exodus 32, when Moses comes down the mountain, we have wind and fire, signs of wind and fire as in Exodus 32, which are mirrored in the events of Pentecost in Acts 2. The commandments of God are written on stone tablets in Exodus 32, but they're written on our hearts in Acts chapter 2. The events of Exodus 32 occur on Mount Sinai, while the events of Acts 2 occur in and around Mount Zion. And perhaps the most interesting connection and transformation is following the events of Exodus 32, the people rebelled against Moses. And the consequence was that 3,000 people were killed. What happened in Acts chapter 2? 3,000 people, exactly the same number, were saved. God is in the business of judgment and the business of mercy. And by God's grace, mercy triumphs over judgment when the Spirit of God fully comes. 3,000 killed, Exodus 32, 3,000 saved in Acts chapter 2. David Stern, a Jewish New Testament commentator, writing on this connection, says this: "It is no accident that God chose the holiday connected with giving of the Torah to send the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. The Holy Spirit in a believer's life is to make God's teaching real, and the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost only begins to heighten the significance of God's purposes." So the connection between Passover and Good Friday and Easter is something I think you've already seen. The connection between giving the law and the giving of the Spirit is seen through the understanding of Pentecost. In a couple of weeks' time, if you're very kind to me, you'll invite me back and I'm going to speak on the Feast of Trumpets. And then one of my colleagues, Paul, will speak on the Day of Atonement. And then John will speak on the final session in a few weeks' time. And again, as I hope, you'll see this connection through the festivals and how they find their fulfillment in the ministry of the church and especially in the ministry of Jesus. There's a few books which I referenced earlier which you might find useful. This little diary, my notes on traveling in Israel, you can download for free from the CMJ website, and you can read not just about the events in Jerusalem, but we had 15 different visits over a couple of weeks. And again, some people find that very interesting. And again, I do encourage you haven't been over to the Holy Land, to invest in that. I know it's a big commitment of time and money for many people, but if you do love the Scriptures, then to go to the place where the Scriptures were written and composed and the events took place, I think is a really, really good investment. My son has just finished doing a geology course at Manchester University, and it would be unheard of for a geologist student not to do field work. And if you're a New Testament reader, Bible, believing Christian, And every Christian who thinks about their faith is a theologian. You're all theologians if you think about your faith. It would be unimaginable not to spend some time going to the land where these events happened and were recorded. So I encourage you to do that. And if you do, I hope and pray you will grow in your knowledge, but more importantly, your love for Jesus. So when you read about the event in Acts chapter 2, you make connections back to the giving of the law in Exodus. You begin to see all sorts of connections and fulfillments. And by doing that, I think you begin to see the faithfulness of God, which is throughout the scriptures. And with our work with Jewish people, which began back in 1809, despite our weaknesses and our failings, we can see the faithfulness of God. And we can see how the church has been restored to a better understanding of our faith. But above all, we see many Jewish people being restored to their Messiah and coming to a living faith in Jesus. And that is our privilege and our delight to be a small part of that process.